Now we have come to the third session. The first session, we were considering about the conversational apologetics. And in the second session, we were looking at the modern, what? Atheism. And we saw that it's nothing modern, it's the same thing, isn't it? Which have been coming down the centuries. And it has now come in the new, what? Bottle, okay. And may the truths that we consider together help us to be better witnesses in the coming days. As we remembered just now in the prayer, well, this is not for our head knowledge, but it should help us to be better witnesses for the Lord in the coming days. When questions comes, we should be able to answer them. Not only that, when question comes, we should be able to, you know, create inquiring hearts. Situations where they ask us questions so that we may get opportunities for witnessing to the Lord. You know, one thing is when we say, when question comes, normally no question comes, isn't it? Right? Yes? Because nobody knows that we are believers, right? Yes or no? Yeah? In the college, in the school, in the office, even the person sitting next to us, they do not know what? Our belief, our faith, isn't it? Because we have been, what? Trying to hide it from them or never enter into a circumstance which, you know, creates a situation where we have to answer. Well, that should not be our attitude as believers. Well, we should, through our lives and words, create inquiring hearts. And when the question thus comes, we should be able to answer those questions. And this apologetic seminar and all these apologetic efforts are aimed at that. We should become better witnesses. And we are in this world for that, in fact. Otherwise, the Lord could have taken us up home, you know, at the time of salvation itself. So we are left here, left behind this earth, you know, just for that, that we may be better witnesses for the Lord in the coming days. Let all these truths that we considered at least help us to think about these things more and commit ourselves to the truth and live a meaningful, purposeful life for God's glory. Now, in this session, what we are going to consider is about the Holy Bible. There are a lot of things that we can think about it. And we are especially going to see whether this is trustworthy or not. Alright? Whether this Bible which we hold, which we read, is trustworthy or not. Is it true? Do you believe that it is true? If you believe that it is true, then why do we believe that it is true? Even as an answer for that, we can go on and on for many classes. We are not going to do even that. We are going to see only which is very important for us and also which will create an interest in our hearts to dig into it again in our personal studies. You know, since its beginning, since the time it was written, this is the bestseller always. You know that? Yes or no? Yes, this is the bestseller always. Even now, this is the bestseller. If you go to the newspaper and all that, sometimes you have the list of bestsellers. You don't find it, you know, this there. If they put it there, it should be there in it perennially, always. So they don't put this there. They only put the fictions, things like that there, isn't it? You don't have it there, doesn't mean that it's not selling. This is the, what? The bestseller always. And there are many who has taken it as the guide of their life. Many who have believed that it is the truth revealed. And at the same time, it doesn't mean that there is no one, you know, speaking against it. This is also a book that is always hated by many and also hounded by many. The people who see, you know, where we can find a trap, you know, to prove that this is untrue, this is falsehood. So that effort is also going on the other side. So it is essential for those who believe, those who carry this book, read this book, meditate this book, believe that it is the revelation of God to us, believe that this is the word of God, to be sure that it is really the word of God, and also to tell others that this is the word of God and this is true. If you ask some people, young people especially, why you carry this Bible? The answer most probably would be, Daddy bought it for me. If you ask some people, do you believe that it is true? They will say, yes. Why do you believe that it is true? The answer will be, our whole family believes that it is true. Daddy believes, mommy believes, our church believes, everyone believes that it is true, so I also believe that it is true. Somebody asked a young man, do you believe that this is true? He said, yes. And again he asked, why do you believe that it is true? The answer was, because I believe that it is true. That is not a logical answer. It is not true belief because I believe that it is true. Somebody else may believe what? Another book as true. Because of that belief, is that true? If you take this as a reason for your belief, your faith, then you will have to accept that also as what? Acceptable logic. What I am trying to say is, you know, we have to take a little more effort. In our present situation, I'm speaking to young people. I'm very glad to see this much young people, you know, sitting here in this hall. I think 95%, maybe more than that, 97% is young people. I'm so glad about it. At this age, well, you have to take some effort to know why you carry this Bible, why you believe that it is true. Let me tell you one thing. If you are not able to come to a conclusion as to that this book is true, well, there is no meaning in what? Saying that you believe this book. So it is necessary for us to have some idea about this trustworthiness of the Bible. Well, in this session, I want to tell you four things in connection with the trustworthiness of the Bible. Number one is the claims of the Bible. The claims of the Bible. Does the Bible claim that it is true? That's what we are going to see in the first point. And in the second point, well, we are going to see the preservation of the Bible, or the reception and the preservation of it. How it came, how it was preserved. If you look at that also, well, you will see that there are proofs for the truthfulness of the Bible. And after seeing that, thirdly, we will be looking at certain evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And lastly, as the evidence for its trustworthiness, we will be looking also very briefly at the influence of the Bible down the history. Alright? Number one is its claim. Number two is its reception and preservation. Number three is evidences. Number four is influence. We don't have time to go into detail. Our lunchtime has eaten some of my time. I will make it as brief as possible. And before we come to these four points, there are certain general things I should say about the Bible. Tell me, what is the meaning of that word Bible? The book. Yeah? Basic? Okay, that's not the meaning. that's not the meaning. I asked the meaning of the word Bible. As you said, The meaning of that word, Bible, is the book. The book. It's derived from the word Biblos. Some of you must be knowing that. If at all anybody is there who doesn't know it, well, I'm just telling that. It's originally from the word Biblos. Biblos, the word Biblos, that originally was the name of a port city on the Mediterranean coast. If you see in the map behind your Bible, towards the northwest of Palestine, Israel, you will see Tyre and Sidon. And just north to that is this port city, Biblos. And that port city, Biblos, was known for the trade of papyrus. You know what is papyrus? Yeah? It's a reed which grew in marshy places, especially in the places of Egypt and Middle East. And this reed was cut, sliced, weaved together, and through various processes of making it smooth and all, this was used for writing in those days. They wrote things on that. And this port city, Biblos, was known for the export of this product, papyrus. And this papyrus which they made it into scrolls sometimes into book form also. They bound it and kept it like in the form of books also. As this passed through this Biblos, as Biblos is known for, this product, for this product they gave the same name. What name? What name? Biblos. You got it? Originally, a name of a place, a port. As the trade of this papyrus was through this port, for the product that was made from this, was also given the same name. Biblos. But when they called it Biblos, they were not thinking about the port then. Then they were thinking about the book. The book. So when we ask, what is the meaning of Biblos? Or what is the meaning of its English form, Bible? The answer is what? The book. The book. In Greek it is ta biblia. It means the book. Don't worry about the Greek and all that. It just came. And don't ask me much about the Greek and all that also. And as we know, this ta biblia that which we have, this Bible which we have is in two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament has how many books? 39. And the rest are what? 27, New Testament. Now, listen to this. It was written by more than 40 people. These are general truths about the Holy Bible. It was written by more than 40 people over a period of about 1,500 or say 1,600 years. Those people were from various walks of life. Kings are there in it. Fishermen are there in it. Philosophers are there in it. Scholars are there in it. And they lived and wrote in different continents. Some in Africa. Some in Asia. Some in Europe. They wrote in distinct and different languages. Hebrew. Greek. And then Aramaic also. Not much. Some part of Ezra and some part of Daniel. And then they wrote about every imaginable area of life, including many controversial subjects. And the writing styles included historical, legal, allegorical, poetical, personal correspondence, parables, prophecies, all things you find in this. It wrote about the successes of people, and it at the same time wrote about the what? Failures of the people also. Some of them wrote in the within the walls of palaces, and some of them wrote within the walls of prisons. The most amazing fact of all this is everything what? Agrees with each other. No contradictions. There is a unity within this 66 books. It's almost as if one author was behind the physical writing of this 40 plus authors. There is no other compilation or compendium as this Holy Bible. It's unique. Alright? Hope I'm not going too fast. Now, after seeing this general truths about the Holy Bible, now we will come to that 4 points I said at the beginning. Why I trust in the Bible. Right? Why do we believe in the Bible? Is the Bible trustworthy? I gave you 4 points. Am I right? Remember that? Can you tell that? Number one? Yeah, it's claims. Is that what you said first? Yeah, it's claims. And number two? It's reception and preservation. And number three? Evidences. And number four? Influence. Now look at the first one. Its own claims. Suppose you join, a company for work, and your boss should give you work. Initially, he is not going to dump everything on you. It comes step by step, isn't it? Why? Why? Making sure that you can be trusted, right? Yes. And the most important thing that he would be seeing is, does this fellow have confidence in himself? If you don't have any confidence in yourself, well, then his duty is to build confidence in you, right? Without that, he cannot use you. So the first thing essentially is what? Confidence in oneself, isn't it? Does the Bible have confidence in itself? Or does the Bible say that it is trustworthy? Answer is what? Yes. Bible claims trustworthiness for itself. It tells that it is true. I will just read out some of the portions from the scripture. When you come to Psalm 19, it's very familiar to all of us, maybe few of you know that by heart. It tells about the natural revelation, and it also tells about the specific revelation. And when it comes to a specific revelation, what it says is about the law of the Lord. Remember that? When you read from verse 7 onwards, we see that. Not going to read the whole thing. It says, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is what? Pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It goes on like that. So repeatedly in that one passage itself, scripture tells that it is true and perfect. It's trustworthy. That's from the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, there is another familiar verse. No, I have not recorded any, unfamiliar verses. It's all familiar. When I read it, it should come in your mind. When you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, there we read like this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice the beginning of it. It says, all scripture. You got it? All scripture. Doesn't say a lion part of the scripture. If that were the case also, we would have been happy, right? That's not what it says. It says all scripture. When it says all scripture, it means all scripture. And especially this term, all scripture, when Paul writes here, it's about the Old Testament. Because the New Testament, though it was in writing, it was not yet completed when Paul was making this. So most probably all scripture is a reference to the Old Testament. Every page of it, every jot and tittle of it, it's all what? Inspired. What is mean, the meaning of inspired? What is the meaning of that word inspired? It's not the opposite of expired. The literal meaning of the word used here is God breathed. You got it? God breathed. You inhale and you what? Exhale. The word for exhaling. That's the word used here. God breathed. When you say God breathed, some may be thinking like this. Some people wrote it. Paul wrote it. Peter wrote it. John wrote it. Moses wrote it. Then God came and what? Breathed on it and made it. No, that's not the meaning of it. As he did on whom? Adam, isn't it? That's not the meaning of it. When it says God breathed, it's from within God. It's from his very heart. It's personal to God. It came from within of God. God breathed. Its source is God himself. You know, this word inspiration is sometimes mistaken. We often say, I read that novel, it's very, what? Inspiring. No, that's not the meaning of it. When it tells about the scripture, inspiration or inspired, that means God breathed. It came from God. So Bible claims that all scripture is inspired. And when you come to 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, there it says like this, what we just now said, Peter is affirming. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were, what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried forward by the Holy Spirit in this act. There are many other verses also which I can quote, but I'm not going into all that. In another portion, Peter says that we were eyewitnesses, isn't it? When you come to Titus 1, 2, Hebrews 6, 18, don't have to open to that portion. There it says one of the characteristics of God. There it says, God cannot, what? Lie. God cannot lie. In this verses just now we read, God's word itself says that it's all inspired of God. It's true, it's perfect and all that. Well, if this is God's word, God cannot tell lies, then these are what? What it says, isn't it? It's true. Another thing I want you to notice is, as I said, when it says all scripture, it pertains to the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, we see Peter equating the writings of Apostle Paul to the scriptures. Equating his writings to the scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16. There Peter says like this. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, as they also do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Before that, when you come to verse 15, Peter refers to Apostle Paul and his writings. Now in verse 16 he says, just as people twist the scriptures, they twist this also. Now in this saying, Peter is equating Paul in writings to what? The scriptures. The scriptures. So when Peter says this, one thing is assumed. When Peter was writing with an Old Testament canon, well, scripture was not complete. It's still open. It was still in writing, isn't it? And when you come to the end of Revelation chapter 22, there in verse 18, we are given indication for the what? Cessation of what? The revelation of the scriptures. There it says like this, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall what? Add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. That means no more can be any what? Additions to it. What I am trying to say is, with the 39 canon was not complete. Peter's writing proves that the door was still open. And now when you come to the end of this book, it's clearly told that no one should add anything to it. There are many other verses also like that. I am not going into it. And many explanations also for what I said. Not going to that details also. But just giving, you know, something to attest the point that I am trying to make. So Bible clearly claims that it is true. It is perfect. Then it is what? Trustworthy. Trustworthy. Trustworthy for us. Now come to the second point. The second point. The reception and the preservation. In the initial stage, well, many of these writings, especially of the New Testament, they were circulated in the verbal form. But then a time came when it had to be what? Written. And these were revealed from God. Certain places God directly came in Revelation. In certain places we see, you know, the angel of the Lord. Remember all that in the Old Testament? The angel of the Lord coming with the word of God. In certain places God communicated this with dreams and visions. And when you come to the New Testament, as we said, read from Peter, Holy Spirit moved in certain cases. And then these words that were divinely given were recorded. As we saw in the beginning, they were recorded in papyrus. And there were other writing materials also on which these were recorded. And it was recorded in parchments. There were skins of the animals. And then among that also there were higher quality parchments like vellum. It's the calf skin, and then clay tablets, stones, and written on this by chisel, or metal stylus, or with a reed pen, or with quill pen. I hope these are familiar to you. And those which were written, they were rolled up as scrolls, or stored as codex or the book form. And when you come to the writings of this, those who recorded, they clearly says that they were eyewitnesses of the things that they wrote. They clearly says that they, when they wrote, they knew that this is not their own ideas. They were not writing like philosophers were writing. They knew that they were actually recording the word of God itself. For example, when Luke says about his writing, he says like this, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word of God delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. It goes on like that. So they knew that they were recording the truth. And when you come to John 21 about his writing, John says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is what? True. And when you come to 1 John 1, 1 and 3, 1 to 3, there he says, we have seen, we have touched, we have heard. That means they were all first-hand enough informations, not second-hand informations. They knew what they wrote was true. Of all these gospel events, these apostles who recorded them were eyewitnesses. And they recorded it faithfully. Nowhere in the gospel records we see any embellishments, make-believe statements. It never tries that. It never plays on the minds of the readers, as you see in other records. It's just plain statement of what they saw. And not only that, what they recorded originally, they were transmitted faithfully also to others. They were copied by skilled scribes. About the Old Testament, somebody has said like this, in Judaism, a succession of scholars was charged with standardizing and preserving the biblical text, fencing out all possible introduction of error. And in the history, there were many, you know, kinds of scribes. From 5th century BC to 3rd century BC, there were scribes to copy this who were called as Sophirim. From the 2nd century BC to the 1st century BC, there were scribes who were called as Sugoth. And then later Tanaim, the later Talmudis, later from the 6th to the 10th century AD, Masoretes. Why am I mentioning all this? This copying of this revelation that was given to them in the original. When they copied, anyone or anybody was not copying. There were skilled people doing that. Standardizing everything. And taking every measure to see that no error crept in. Such carefulness was done in the transmission. God revealed it. They faithfully recorded it. And they faithfully transmitted it. Let me just read out another thing also about this efforts of the scribes, which I mentioned them. They standardized the consonantal text and gave punctuations and vowels for correct vocalization and pronunciation for reading. For the work of this, the parchments, ink, writings, manner of writing were all standardized. The middle word, the number of letters, the number of words were all counted. It says, everything countable were all counted. For what purpose? For what purpose? For the accuracy of the writing. We cannot simply say, those were the time when there was no printing. Now if you take a Xerox, the exact thing comes. Printing also, all the copies, the exact thing comes. Now when these people wrote it, who knows whether it's right or not, isn't it? No, don't have to think like that. The maximum effort for maintaining the accuracy was taken in reception, recording, and the transmission of it. You can trust your Bible. There are other things also, the carefulness that they took in it, I'm not going into that. We'll come to the third one. What is the third point I said? Evidences. Evidences. Are there evidences to believe that this is trustworthy, which have come to us? Yes, we saw that care was taken in recording, in receiving, and all those things. But when it has come to us, are there evidences for us to prove that this is trustworthy? Maybe many things can be said, but I want you to remember four things in connection with that also. Number one is, there is the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence. What is a manuscript? Nowadays when you say manuscript, somebody asking another person, have you given the manuscript to the printer, to the publisher? What is the meaning of it? The original writing, isn't it? That original writing. But when you come to the study of the Bible, theological studies, bibliological studies, the meaning of it is slightly different. The original writing we call as autograph. Alright? We call as autograph. And the copies of it, just now we heard that there were various kinds of scribes who copied it. These copies are called as manuscripts. Hope you got it. So these copies of these people, these scribes made, are called as manuscripts. And when there is need for more copies, they used to sit and write. There was a time when, what? Printing was not there. But when you come to this manuscript evidence, that's the point just which I took up just now. Manuscript evidence. You know, there are two things that we have to remember. More the number of manuscripts, more the chance of measuring the accuracy. Did you get that? Did you understand what I said? Did you understand what I said? Yeah. More the number of the manuscripts, the chance of checking that, you know, cross-checking that and determining that it is the same one, just like the autograph, the chance for that is more. Is that clear? Yes or no? Yeah. So more the number, more chance of seeing the accuracy. One more thing about the manuscript. The manuscripts found are passed through some test to see the period from which it is. Is it from the first century scribes? Was it written in the second century? Was it written in the 11th century? You got it? So these manuscripts that are found from various places may be of any time, of any century. Nearer the writing to the original, what? More accurate it will be. Did you get it? Have you heard about, you know, the copyright example? You know that copyright book which children, small children write? With many lines, 20 lines, 22, 21 lines. The first line, there will be a printed line. Then the dotted line, letters. Then the third line, the child will have to write, you know, looking at what is written above. And the 19th line, you'll have to see the what, which line and write? 18. the first line, isn't it? You'll have to look at the first line and write the 18th line. 19th line, first line. You know, everything should be like that by the children. They do what? What we just now said. You know, when he is writing the 18th line, he looks at the 17th. When he writes the 20th line, he looks at the 19th. You know, it goes on like that. So if there are variations, that variations keep growing. You got it? So though these care and all are taken, still we can assume that farther the time of the writing of the copy from the original, well, the trustworthiness of it is, it will
decreased. So nearer the time of its writing to the original, more trustworthy.
Now when you come to the copies of the Bible, well, the evidence, the manuscript evidence is massive. Especially about the New Testament. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is really great. The Greek New Testament manuscripts itself, you have 5,686 in number. 5,686. It's about the Greek New Testament copies. And there are other languages into which it was translated in the, from the first century itself. In the first and second century itself, it was all translated to Syriac, Coptic languages and all that. So if you put together all the Latin versions and everything, you have another 19,000. So put together the manuscripts that you have for the New Testament is about 25,000-26,000. It's not a small number comparatively. If you take the sacred texts and the secular texts and everything, the historical writings and everything. Now, ancient writings have come to us even now, isn't it? So if you take all that, after the New Testament, you know which one stands next in line with most copies? It's a writing called Iliad, written by Homer. You know how many copies? 643. Any comparison between 26,000 and 643? But still nobody doubts the accuracy of Iliad. But when it comes to New Testament, they start asking what? Hundreds of questions. So manuscript evidence is really great. It's massive. Let me tell you one more thing. The oldest non-Greek copy of the New Testament is the manuscript called John Ryland Manuscript. It's a small, you know, a fragment. And the date of it is 125 AD. You get it? 125 AD. John wrote Revelation in the early 90s. If that is true, this copy that is found, this manuscript that is found, is just within 30 or 35 years after the writing of John, after that apostolic writing. That much near you have, you know, the manuscripts to the original. What I'm trying to say is, manuscript evidence is there. Thousands, 25,000, 26,000 manuscripts. And the next one in line is 643 of Iliad of Homer. That much difference. If this is the truth about the New Testament, well, we can say that this New Testament is accurate. And we have the first copy from AD 125 itself. Of course, these manuscripts are all not, you know, Matthew to Revelation, the full book and all. Only some parts of it. And there are tests for accuracy of it. And it has stood all the tests. The second one is the writings of the early church leaders. Often we call them as church fathers. When you hear the term church fathers, don't think about what? Yeah, the church fathers we have now, we hear nowadays. It's not that. These church fathers which we refer in the history, in the biblical, rather the sacred history, it is the early church leaders or the church leaders of first four or five centuries in the Christian history. If you look at their writings, they have quoted from the New Testament copiously. Some of them have copied chapters together.
Somebody has said like this. Suppose all of a sudden all the New Testament in all the world vanishes away. That won't happen, don't worry. Suppose it happens. All the New Testament get vanished away. No copy of the New Testament in the whole world. Don't have to worry about it. Just go through the writings of these fathers, these early church leaders. You can reconstruct the whole New Testament. Did you get what I mean? Except 11 verses. All the rest you have in it. They believed in it. They lived in that time. They didn't have any reason for questions. If that is the truth, then the scripture is right. You can trust in the New Testament. It's trustworthy. Number three. What are we looking at? The evidences. Evidences. Number one was manuscript. Number two, the early church leaders. Number three, archaeological findings. Archaeological findings. You know the meaning of archaeology, right? Yeah. People go to, you know, places where ancient events happened. They dig the place and come out with many proofs for that events. Especially in the Bible lands, a lot of excavations like that are happening. Archaeological, you know, things, it's not of very old, you know, studies. It's only 150 years old or something. But even in this 150 years, the proofs that they have brought to attest, to affirm the truths of the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are very great. There was a time when people used to say that the history of David that you have in the Bible is fiction. Because though there are thousands of mentions to David in the Bible, it's told that in the secular history, not even one mention is there. Maybe among the Israel writing something would be there, but outside of it. No mention of David. So there were skeptics who said that it's all fiction. Don't believe it. Then came these excavations. From Palestinian, you know, land. Hundreds of tablets, clay tablets were dug out. With the name David. It stopped their mouth. Now they don't say that. Have you heard of Hittites? Hittites? Look in the Old Testament. You see that term coming in many places. It was a nation called Hittites. And there was a time when that was mentioned. They were mentioned only in the New Testament. Only in the scripture. Only in the Bible. In the Old Testament. They were not mentioned anywhere else outside. So they said it's fiction. It's not true. It's made up by the writers. And we had no answer. Because it was only there. But then the archaeological findings came. They dug someplace in Ankara. And they came out with lot of writings about Hittites. Then they said, yes, they lived. Bible is true. There are many, things like that which I can say. Have you heard of Sir William Ramsay? Probably not. He is, even by the secular people, he is regarded as a great, you know, archaeologist. One of the greatest archaeologists. He was a German of the mid-19th century. He did not believe in the New Testament. He said, Luke's writings are all, you know, crap. It cannot be believed. But then he said, well, I will do this. I will go to Palestine.
I will make my research there. Dig out all the area and come out with proofs that his writings are not historical, it's not just foolishness. And he went to Palestine and all those areas. 30 years he labored there. 30 years. He came back from there as a believer. He said, Luke's history is perfect. There were some doubts here and there for him. And his findings proved that Luke was right and he was wrong. Can go on giving examples like this. Let me not go. Now the next one I want to tell is the fulfillment of prophecies. The fulfillment of prophecies. A good part of the scripture is what we call as prophecy. It prophesies about many things, about Israel, about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of writings, about prophecies about Jesus Christ. All were fulfilled in his birth, life, and his work. You go to the Gospels, 4 Gospels and see. 29 prophecies about Jesus Christ was fulfilled on a single day. You know which day? The first Passover. Rather, the first Good Friday. Today is Good Friday, right? On that first Good Friday, 29 prophecies were fulfilled on the day of his crucifixion. I grew up in Kerala. There was a magazine called Satya Prakashini. Excellent magazine. Scholarly people of that day used to write it. Now it's not there. And we used to get that in our home. That is before my birth. But I have seen it. I had the privilege of reading it because my daddy used to collect all that, bind it together and keep it. So when I came across it, I used to just go through it, read all those articles in my school days and college days. And it helped me very much. I still remember a writing of M. H. Ryan. I hope M. H. Ryan, that name is familiar to many of us. He is no more now, but when he wrote that, he was a young man. He wrote and said that one day Jerusalem will become the capital of Israel. He wrote it about 60, 65 years back. Now what are we hearing? Yeah? There is somebody to say that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel. Am I right? You heard of it. It gives us evidence to the veracity, to the credibility of the Bible. One emperor asked his wise man in his court, in one word tell me that your Bible is true. You know what word he said? Israel. How many prophecies about them? A lion part of it is fulfilled. And the rest of it also being fulfilled. And all will be fulfilled. So prophecies is another evidence. You can go on saying this, not trying to, you know, extend this class. My time is already over, I think. So these are the evidences. 4 evidences I said. Number 1 was what? The manuscript. Number 2, the writings of the church fathers. Number 3, archaeology. Number 4, prophecies. Now let me come to the influence of the Bible. Influence of the Bible. The 4 proofs for the trustworthiness of the Bible. Its claims. Tell me. Yeah? Yeah. Reception and preservation. evidences, influences. I will try to conclude very fast. There are four or five things under this also. Think about the influence of the Bible on the individuals. A Bible transforms people. If it doesn't put its impact on people, if it doesn't influence people, don't have to bother about it. Don't have to think about the trustworthiness of it. Think about the Bible and think about the influence that is put on the individuals. I hope you have heard this story. It's happened somewhere in a village in Africa. A white man was visiting a village in Africa and he saw a black man sitting in front of his house reading the Bible. Heard the story? Yeah, he was reading the Bible. And this white man saw that. He went to him and said, "My forefathers brought this book to this land. And you people are reading it. Now we have stopped reading it. We don't more believe in this. You throw away this book from here." And the black man, he lifted his face, looked at that white man and said, "Sir, it is this book that transformed our life. If it were not for this book," he pointed to some vessels that was there in front of that house, in that hearth, in that cooking area, and he said, "If it were not for this book, you would have been boiling in one of the vessels there. Because my forefathers, when they saw white men, they killed them and ate them." It transforms people. It transformed me, transformed you. If it were not, you know, this book, we wouldn't have been here this day together, pondering on these truths. You would have been in front of some TV or some other things. Secondly, influence of the Bible on civilizations. On civilizations. One French philosopher says like this, Rousseau, "Behold the works of our philosophers with all their pompous diction, how mean and contemptible they are by comparison with the scriptures." Think also of all other genres, poetic, inspirational, religious, etc. None as equal with the Bible in its impact on humanity. Another one I said like this, "The influence of the Bible and its teachings in the Western world is clear for all who study history. And the influential role of the West in the course of the world events is equally clear." Do you know that the Roman law is based upon the Mosaic law? You know that? And all other laws are based upon the Roman law. Then the influence of the Bible on literature. One German poet wrote, "Sunrise and sunset, promise and fulfillment, birth and death, the whole human drama, everything is in this book. It is the book of books, Biblia." Think about the poems, prose, plays, hymns and other writings that are overtly biblical in themes. Bernard Ram says like this, "From the apostolic fathers dating from AD 95 to the modern times is a one great literary river inspired by the Bible." The epitome of English literature, the King James Version, translated in 1611, has influenced English writings like none other. What I stated, Shakespeare definitely made identifiable quotations from or allusions to at least 42 books of the Bible. That tells volumes of the influence of the Bible on English literature. Then coming to the influence of the Bible on art.
Art here includes architecture, sculpture, symbolism, paintings, mosaics, monograms, frescoes, stained glass windows and decorated manuscripts. On all these ancient forms of art is left the indelible imprint of the Bible. Think about the paintings of the master painters, their artwork. You will see it all there. Let me leave that also. Influence of the Bible on social reforms. It influenced Mahatma Gandhi. He loved the Sermon on the Mount very much. That influenced him. And he influenced the whole nation. Removal of sati. It is the influence of the Bible. Let me not go into all that. So you take any area in history, any area where humanity, touch of the humanity is there. We see the influence of the Holy Bible in all those places. It's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. May the Lord give us grace that we may respond to this truth as we should. There may be people who say that there are contradictions. Seeming contradictions are there. But all those apparent seeming contradictions are explained. Some of the portions may, you know, look like, you know, foolishness when God speaks, you know, in anthropomorphism, in the form that man can understand. Like Joshua stealing the sun and all that. But everything is explained. There is nothing inexplicable. This is the book that we carry. But it's not sufficient for us to carry alone. We only carry, am I right? So no. Give your life to it. It's trustworthy. Trust the Bible. By the grace of God, the love for the word of God, you know, was put in my heart by the Spirit at a very early age itself. I loved this more than my books in the college, in the schools. I still remember one day when I read Galatians 10 times one day, just to know what it says. And even now each day I read 5 chapters of the Bible. I started that when I was in 10th standard. Many years back, right? In Napoleon's time. So I read the Bible once in a year. This is apart from my studies of the Bible to teach in various places. And I've read lot of books, lot of things related with this. But let me tell you, this reading of the Bible, this fast reading of that Bible has helped me in my life more than any other reading that I've made. Why am I telling this? Not to tell you that I read, but to tell you that it's good if you don't have a habit like that. Begin it today. Make a practice at this age itself to read this at least once in a year. Recently when I visited a place, one elderly sister told me like this, a sister of 84 years or so, "Brother, last year I read it 10 times. It takes commitment. If you find a difficulty, read it 21 days continuously. 22nd day you will do it habitually. That's what people say. If you do something 21 days, then it becomes a habit. Once it becomes a habit, it won't be a burden. And it is this book that showed me the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture, it makes us wise unto salvation. It tells us who the Savior is. It tells us the sinful condition. If there is anybody who is listening to me, who have not committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you one thing. This Bible, which is trustworthy, whose trustworthiness I now explain from various ways, this tells that we are sinners by birth. And this Bible tells that by our own effort, we cannot save ourselves. There may be many who tells like that, that you can save yourself by your effort, but this tells that you cannot do that by your efforts. That's why Christ came to this earth. That's why he died on the cross of Calvary. He was buried, rose again. He liveth today. He is the savior of the world. If you haven't yet given your life to these truths, this Lord Jesus Christ, you can just invite the Lord Jesus into your life, into your heart, now. And those of you who have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, commit yourself to the truth. In fact, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you are actually committing your life to the obedience of the truth. To live a life of obedience. That obedience may not come in a day. You will have to grow in the path of discipleship. You are in that process. Commit yourself to it again. Each day. And grow in the Lord. That's what the Lord desires from our life. Yes, can we trust the Bible? Only that much. Can we trust the Bible?
Yes.
Thanks a lot. Thank you very much. And praise the Lord. We have a book which is trustworthy. If it is trustworthy, let this book have the right part in your life and my life. May the Lord bless these truths into our lives.